We've seen from the book of Nehemiah, driven home to our minds over and over again, that when God uses one of His children to do a great work, Satan uses some of his children to attack it. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul over and over again. He was the object of many such attacks. It seems as though a group of devilish parasites would follow him around and swoop down upon a local church after he'd been there and established it, and cast doubts upon the Apostle Paul's authority, and criticize his doctrine and his deportment. That's why we often see in Paul's letters a personal defense of himself. When we first read it, sometimes it seems rather egotistical. We read these great passages in some of the, like for instance in 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul's talking about himself. It sounds like, boy, you know, he's really bragging. But it isn't really egotism at all. When a satanic attack upon a man of God threatens to destroy the work of God, then that attack must be answered, and that man must be defended. The Apostle Paul was led of God to defend himself on these occasions. And whoever had infiltrated the church at Thessalonica really did a job on Paul. It was a full-scale smear campaign, and it touched about every area of his life. For instance, they spread the word that he had a police record. It's probably true. In fact, we know it was true to some degree. He mentions it in verse 2, which leads us to believe they knew about it, and evidently somebody was making something out of it. They were saying his motives were impure. He refers to that in verse 3. They were saying his ministry was designed to please men and for personal glory. He refers to that in verses 4, 5, and 6. They said that his manner was harsh and dictatorial and dogmatic, and he refers to that in verse 7. They said that he was out for financial gain, so he makes reference to that in verse 9. Now this is the background of the passage we now approach. The Apostle Paul was forced to set the record straight. And in the process, we come to the conclusion that he is not the malicious monster that these critics had painted him to be, but on the contrary, he was a model man of God. Now in our outline, and I meant to pass these out before the message in case any of you did not have one, but I won't do that now, so we'll have some back in the foyer, and after the service, if you didn't get one of these one-page, both-side outlines of the entire book, you may pick one up then. But in the outline of the book, we're in Roman numeral 1, Paul's personal interrelations with the Thessalonians, and this is B, his conduct among them, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to look at four aspects of that conduct tonight in these 12 verses, and see that in every aspect, the Apostle Paul is pure. Let's look at the purity of his message in verses 1 and 2, and the purity of his motives in verses 3 through 6. And the purity of his methods in verses 7, 8, and 9. And the purity of his manner in verses 10 through 12. So the first one, verses 1 and 2, the purity of his message. Now look at it, please. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. In spite of what the critics are saying, the Thessalonians know better. They know about Paul's conduct among them when he was there with them. You yourselves, brethren, know. The words you and yourselves are actually in the emphatic position in the original text of the New Testament. Paul is emphasizing that they very well know themselves exactly how he conducted himself when he was there. their personal experience is enough to refute these erroneous charges that are being made against him. Now notice, you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. He lumps Timothy and Silas with himself. Our entrance. What we say about Paul was true of his companions as well. And he says their entrance was not in vain. It's an interesting word. It means literally empty. Now, how can an entrance be empty? Well, there are two ideas that have been suggested. The word can mean without results, empty of results. But nobody would say that's true, because there were results and nobody could deny it. There was a church where there was none before. So that's not what it means. Can also mean without content. Our entrance into you was not without content. And that seems to be the best use of the word here. I think that's what Paul is saying. He didn't come to them empty-handed nor empty-headed. He had something to say. He had something to give them. He didn't stand up and blow out a lot of hot air. There was content to what he said. It wasn't idle chatter. It was solid spiritual truth. You yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you was not without content. Now that's something that we ought to take heed and note well. Because we have opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. We have opportunities to share the word, to teach Sunday school classes, to witness to others, to give testimonies. We have opportunities to speak on behalf of Christ. And I'm afraid that sometimes we speak without content. There's just mere idle chatter, or we're talking to hear ourselves talking, or we're just shooting the breeze. The Apostle Paul never did that. When he got up to speak, he had something to say. Something solid and substantial from the Word of Truth. And when we get up to teach a Sunday school class, when we go to share Jesus Christ with somebody, or stand up to give a testimony, let it be with content, the content of the Word of God. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now here's the content of Paul's pure message. He said it wasn't without content. Here it is at the end of verse 2. It's called the gospel of God. Not the accumulated religious wisdom of human sages throughout the ages. No. But the good news that God himself has communicated to men. The good news of God. The divinely revealed plan for dealing with man's sin problem. Paul preached the gospel. The pure, unadulterated gospel of God's grace. He defines that gospel over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, a passage that you're well familiar with. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. He called it the gospel in verse 1. It is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The heart of the gospel is 4 words. Christ, 5 words. I'm not counting very well tonight, am I? Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. He paid the penalty. He died in our place. Some people don't like that message. They think the gospel is, do the best you can and God will accept you. They think the gospel is, be a good neighbor and you'll get to heaven. But the gospel is, we're sinners, vile and unworthy, and Christ died for our sins, and we must admit that guilt before a holy God. Many people want to think of themselves as pretty good guys. And when the message of God's grace is preached, opposition to it often arises. And that's what happened to Paul, and that's what he describes here in the first part of this verse. He says, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi. Paul came to Thessalonica, you remember, from the city of Philippi, where he had been beaten and cast into prison and fastened in stocks. That's enough to make a man quit preaching. Unless, of course, he has the truth. And that's what Paul had. And so he was compelled to keep on telling others about the gospel. Paul didn't have the natural courage to keep on, but God gave it to him. Did you notice those words in verse 2? After Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Didn't scare us. We were shamefully treated in Philippi. We left there and we came down here to you. And we preached to you in spite of the danger of opposition and persecution. And even in Thessalonica, he preached with much contention. You see that at the end of the verse? I hope you have your Bible open and are looking at the verse. I think it will be more meaningful to you. With much contention. That's the Greek word agonai, from which we get our English word agony. Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica with agony. It was a word used of athletic contests. It meant a contest, a struggle, a fight. You see, the forces of hell were set for the defense of their domain at Thessalonica. And they were ready to enter into a contest to hold on to the hearts and minds and souls of those people at Thessalonica. But it was a triumph for the pure gospel of God's grace. Because the Thessalonians came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul preached unto them the gospel of God, the purity of his message. We move secondly to the purity of his motives. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The purity of his motives. Now it's possible to do the Lord's work and even preach a pure message, but do it with impure motives. That is possible. Paul didn't do that, however. In verse 3 he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile." Notice the three words, deceit, uncleanness, and guile. Paul said, "My preaching to you, my exhortation, was not in any one of these three. Deceit, uncleanness, or guile." So let's define the words. Let's see what was missing from Paul's motives. The word deceit literally means wandering, has the idea of leading one astray, away from the truth, refers to error or delusion. Paul wasn't leading them astray. His message had no error in it. It was pure. We're talking about the purity of the message. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness." There were cults, religious cults in Paul's day that practiced religious prostitution. And I think Paul's critics were trying to pin that on him. They were trying to identify him with those cults. But there was no moral impurity in Paul's message, he says. In fact, it was just the opposite, as we shall see in the remainder of this book. Third, there was no guile in Paul's message. The word guile was used of catching a fish with bait. Paul didn't lure the Thessalonians with trickiness. There was no craftiness in his approach. No gimmicks. Just a straightforward presentation of the pure message of the gospel. I find a lot of churches today rely on gimmicks to reach people. I'm not too fond of that. And it hasn't been something that I've been willing to use through the course of my ministry, because I just feel the pure word of God preached honestly and straightforwardly will convict hearts and change lives. And I don't think we have to rely upon a lot of fancy gimmicks to reach people with the gospel. Paul didn't use them. He came into a town, he went into the synagogue, and he preached Christ unto them. And their lives were transformed. There wasn't any trickiness associated with his message or his motives. Verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who testeth the hearts." Paul didn't choose to be a minister of the gospel. God laid hold of him and tested him before approving him for service. Do you see the word allowed in verse 4? But as we were allowed of God, the word means we have been tested with a view to being approved. God checked us out, he said. He tested us and approved us and put us into the ministry, and that's the authority we have for our message. Even so we speak. But as we were tested of God with a view to approval, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Now notice also the motive wasn't to please men either, but God. You see it in verse 4? Not as pleasing men, but God who testeth our hearts. Paul's critics were saying his message of grace, his message of liberty in Christ, was designed to please men and gain a great following and make a name for himself. But you see, the very opposite is true. This is what people don't understand about grace. They think the message of grace is an easy message. It isn't. To realize that God has provided everything necessary for salvation, and we must take a lowly place before him and admit our worthlessness, is not a popular message at all. Travel the world over and see how few people are preaching it, and you'll find out how unpopular it really is. It was a false accusation. Paul didn't preach to please men, he preached to please God. He didn't preach to impress them with his intellect or his oratorical powers or gain their favor by telling them what they wanted to hear. Paul was no apple polisher. He came and he preached because that's what God wanted. He did it to please God, period. And so God was pleased and honored, and people's lives were changed. God's the one who tests the motives of the heart. Verse 4. Not as pleasing men, but God who testeth our hearts. And Paul came out well when God tested his motives. They were pure motives. Verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Purity of motives again. He didn't use flattery. Flattery is saying something insincere with a view to gaining something in return. Paul didn't butter them up so he could chalk up a few more followers. No. He told it like it was. Straight from the shoulder. As you know, he says, neither at any time used we flattering words, as you well know. Nor was he motivated by covetousness. Verse 5. Nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Covetousness means the desire to have more. The love for material things. Paul didn't preach at Thessalonica to get a fat honorarium, in other words. Some preachers do, you know. When they come to preach, they demand a minimum honorarium, a guaranteed, stipulated amount, because their trust isn't in God, it's in their figures that they have carefully put down for themselves. But Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't guilty of covetousness. People who are have to hide it in some way. That's an interesting term. Did you see that? Nor a cloak of covetousness. If somebody is money hungry, even in the Lord's work, and serves the Lord for monetary gain, they have to hide it in some way. They have to cover it with a cloak. But it's still the same ugly sin any way you look at it. Hidden under a cloak or not. But Paul wasn't guilty. He didn't preach for that purpose at all. Verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. You well know there can be glory in leadership. Paul knew that. But he didn't serve the Lord for glory, as some people do. And this is something we have to watch out for. Pastors have to watch out for that. Sunday school teachers or elders or deacons or anybody else needs to watch out for. one elder or deacon may serve the Lord or hold a certain post because they love Jesus Christ and want to honor Him. Others may do it to impress people or to throw their weight around or have influence over others. One Sunday school teacher may have a burden to share God's truth. Another Sunday school teacher may just like to be in the limelight and get the glory and praise. One person may witness with a burden for lost souls. Somebody else may witness just to notch his gun, you know, and be able to tell somebody that he led somebody to Jesus Christ. I think some Christians, I'm not their judge, God is, but I'm confident there are some, who witness with an ulterior motive. One person may attend Sunday school because he loves to learn God's Word. Somebody else may attend Sunday school to earn another perfect attendance medal. You know, have you seen those people with attendance medals that hang all the way down to their ankles, you know? And it, you know, it shows how wonderful they are because they haven't missed a Sunday for so many years. And maybe that's their motive for coming, to get another one of those bars to add to their medal until they're top-heavy, you know? They can't even stand up. They weigh so much from the medals that are hanging down. You see, you can do a good thing with a bad motive. But Paul wasn't guilty of that. If Paul wanted glory, he could have had it. He could have thrown his weight around, made his influence known, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he means here when he says, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He could have said, listen here, you, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now shut up and listen now. And you do what I tell you to do. But he didn't do that, you see. He didn't demand the glory that might have been his. I believe one of the secrets of the Apostle Paul's success was his unselfish, sacrificial service for the glory of God and not for his own glory. Motives in service are just as important as the service itself. God wants you to be busy for him, but he wants you to do it for the right reasons. Third, the purity of his methods. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now the list of accusations against the Apostle Paul seemed to be endless. They said Paul was cold and impersonal, that he was hard-hearted and dictatorial and demanding. Paul says, you know that's not true. He says, we were gentle among you. The word gentle means kindness, the kindness as of a loving parent toward his child. And it's more than just parental kindness. Paul says he was like a nurse cherishing her own children, tenderly caring for her own children. Now, a nurse knows how to care for children. She's had the training. She's a professional. She knows what to do. But when she takes care of her own children, she not only uses her professional experience and training, she adds a certain touch of love because it's her own child. There's more of her heart there than probably ministering to any other sick person. Her care is not only professional, but it's tender and loving. We can do a professional job in the Lord's work without being professionalistic. And that's the way the Apostle Paul was. I got that idea from Pastor Sylvie. He prayed in one of our staff meetings one day, and I haven't forgot it. It was really 6 or 8 weeks ago. Pray that we would be professional in the way we serve the Lord without having the spirit of professionalism. I thought that was really good. And that's what we need to do. That's exactly the way we need to serve Jesus Christ. It's right here. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. In other words, we need to be professional, but we need to have heart. And we don't learn that by even attending Bible classes. We learn it from our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the degree of Paul's love in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Affectionately desirous of you. Here's another term of endearment. particularly endearment toward little children. We were willing, or literally well pleased, to give unto you not only the gospel, but our own souls. Meditating on that verse may help take the abruptness and aloofness out of our Christian service and out of our Christian witness. Paul not only gave them the gospel. Did you ever use that term? I gave him the gospel. It's what he uses too. We not only imparted unto you the gospel, but we were willing to give you our very own souls. You see, there's a difference between just giving the gospel and giving it in a manner that communicates, my friend, I love you in Jesus Christ, and I would be willing to impart unto you my very life. I'd be willing to live for you or die for you, whichever is necessary, only to bring you to a saving knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. We were willing to impart unto you our own souls because you became beloved to us, he says here in verse 8, because you were dear to us. Paul's method of dealing with people was to love them with the love of Christ. And may God give us this kind of love for others, for a lost world, and even for one another. Not every Christian has it. Sometimes it's just too much trouble to do anything for somebody else, to help them in any way. But when we have the love of Jesus Christ throbbing in our hearts, we're willing to impart unto people even our own souls. Verse 9. So being, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now here's another aspect of his methods. Every Jewish boy learned a trade, so he would be able to make a living. And Paul's trade, as you well know, was that of being a tent maker. And while he was at Thessalonica, he put in a full day's work, and even some overtime, it says here, he labored night and day. He put in some overtime, in other words, to pay his own way, so that he would not be burdensome to them. Evidently, he did his preaching and his teaching after hours, having worked a full day just so that no one could accuse him of preaching for personal gain. Now, it's not wrong to receive money for preaching the Word of God. I hope it's not anyway, or I'm in trouble. But while Paul was at Thessalonica, the Philippians sent Paul money to support him. So he received money for preaching the gospel. Even though he worked, evidently that was not sufficient to care for his evangelistic team and the Christians at Philippi, he tells them, sent once and again to meet his need while he was at Thessalonica. And Paul himself said, they who preach the gospel have a right to live of the gospel. That's in 1 Corinthians 5 or 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 14. And he even talks in 1 Timothy 5 about those who teaching the word receiving remuneration, honor, he calls it in that passage. He says, for thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. I kind of resent being likened to an ox, but the idea was, in the Old Testament, when an ox, thrashed the corn, you ought to let him eat a little of it. That was the idea. And Paul uses that illustration to emphasize the fact that when a person lives to teach others and share with others the Word of God, they have a right to live of that. Paul establishes that fact. But there were times, Paul is saying, when it's necessary to even give up that right for the good of those whom you teach. And that's what he did when he was in Thessalonica. That was one of those times when Paul gave up his right to live of the gospel. And he worked for a living there in order that he might not be a reproach in any way to the name of Jesus Christ. His methods were pure. Fourth, verses 10, 11, and 12, the purity of his manner. We're speaking of his behavior, his deportment among them, his manner of life. It too was pure. Look at it in verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. His manner of life was pure. They had witnessed Paul's conduct. They knew he was above reproach. No matter what the critics were saying, they knew better. And notice the three words here to you, Paul used to describe his manner. Just as he used three words on a previous occasion, now he uses three to describe his manner. Holily, it means devoutly or pure before God. Holiness is purity before God. How justly we behaved ourselves. Justly means righteously. Pure before the Word of God. He lived consistent with the Word of God. Justly, righteously. And third, unblameably. That means without fault before men. You see, Paul's manner of life was pure in every direction. It was pure before God, it was pure before the Word of God, and it was pure before men. His manner of life was pure. You saw how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I wonder if we could say that. I wonder if those things would be true of our lives as believers today. I wonder if we could say, what, you find no fault in me. You know that I've conducted myself holily and justly and unblameably in every way. I can't say that. I've made too many mistakes to make a statement like that. You see, here was a model man of God. And oh, how careful we need to be, particularly if we aspire to leadership among God's people. The men we want for our leaders, pastoral staff, elders, deacons in a local church, are men who come somewhere near or at least aspire to be a testimony to others in these ways. We need to keep ourselves pure before God and men. I've known church leaders, official board members, who insist that they can do as they please. It's nobody else's business but God's and theirs. I beg to differ. I disagree vehemently. If you aspire to a position of leadership, it's everybody's business how you live. It's between God and you and others as well, because our conduct affects other believers and the lost around us. Look at verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. This describes the manner of his teaching ministry. Notice how we exhorted and encouraged. Manner of teaching. Again, there are three words here. Paul is speaking in triads in this chapter. Verse 11, he says, notice how we exhorted and encouraged and charged. Three words. To exhort means to urge to action. Paul stimulated them and inspired them to live for Jesus Christ. Second, he encouraged them. The word means to cheer and to console. And so, gently, he encouraged them. Third, he charged them. That means to affirm by personal testimony. And he charged them as a father doth his children. Paul not only treated them like a mother, remember, he treated them like a nurse cherishing or caring for her own children. Paul treated them like a father as well. Paul was both a mother and a father to these young converts at Thessalonica. He says he treated them as a father doth his children. That phrase means a great deal to me. My father used to have a favorite expression he used when he was training me as a boy. He says, if you're not careful, I'm going to treat you like a father. You know what he meant? If you don't understand what he meant was he was going to put me over his knee and wail the tar out of me. That's what to him was treating me like a father. And when I read this and began to study it, and I saw how Paul charged them, as a father doth his children, a lot of images were conjured up in my mind immediately. Mother stands for love and security to most children. Father adds wisdom and authority But there ought to be another aspect to it, fathers, and my father was not delinquent in this. That is encouragement. You see? You know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged you. Every one of you, as a father, doth his children. And what was his message, these young converts? Here it is in verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of God. What did he mean by that? How can any of us ever be worthy of God? Certainly we're not. But the word means corresponding to, comparable to, consistent with. What Paul's saying is that you be like the Lord Jesus. Peter said, walk in his steps. He also quoted the Lord, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. In other words, be like the Lord. We need to learn more about the Lord from his word and then depend upon him to help us be like him. And what better thing could we be encouraged to do than to be like Jesus? Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Do you know that song? Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like him. That's what Paul charged the Thessalonian Christians, that you might walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. We're destined to share in his kingdom. Someday we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We're going to share in his glory. We need to share in his holiness right here and now in this life on earth where we live. Paul charged them that they would walk worthy of God, who had called them to his kingdom and glory. And once again, we see that prophecy becomes the inspiration for holy living right now. Every Christian is going to enter Christ's kingdom. For some, it will be a more abundant entrance. Peter uses that term in 2 Peter 1:11. A more abundant entrance. It means, or probably has reference to, rewards. There will be some rewards for some and not for others. Not that we ought to be living for the reward, simply for the desire to please him and honor him. But our faithfulness to him will be rewarded. And remember, will you? The motive is every bit as important as the deed itself. And the encouragement and the challenge and the charge and the exhortation to our hearts tonight is that we might walk consistent, comparable with God, who hath called us to his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's such a high standard. How can we ever be like Jesus? But yet this is the prayer of our hearts and our souls. Be like Jesus all day long, in the home and in the throng. God help us, we pray. We ask that as we live and grow and walk with him, as we learn his word and appropriate it to our lives and put it into practice, we may grow more and more to be like our precious Savior, who loved us and died for our sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.